Do me a favor and open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. It's on page 1049 of the Bibles in the pew in front of you. This is such a beautiful song offering that we just heard, the offering song from our worship team, and this beautiful truth about the worthiness of God, His incredible love for us, and we're going to be talking today about how to get to know that God better, how to invite His presence into our lives more. Unfortunately, it's going to be a little bit from a negative example. It's going to be from this parable that we're going to read. And Jesus tells this parable in reaction to or coming after what we talked about last week, which was the passage leading into this passage where the religious leaders were challenging the authority by which Jesus was doing the things he was doing, like we talked about the week before when he flipped the tables over of the money changers and all the corruption that was happening in his father's house. And so the religious leaders were challenging his authority. By what authority do you do these things? And they were basically rejecting him and his authority. And so Jesus tells this parable that we're going to talk about today that describes his rejection as well as what are the consequences of that going to be. And so we're going to start in verse 9. This is Luke chapter 20. Starting in verse 9, it says, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard." Now, basically the scenario that's being described, this type of thing doesn't happen a whole lot like around this area, that type of thing. It's something that I actually witnessed when I was in Greece and I was at on one of the islands, and a relative there who he had this house in this countryside, and we were overlooking this beautiful valley, and he pointed down to like a flock of sheep, and he said, "You know, that flock, it started with two sheep that I bought my daughter when she was young," which is awesome, by the way. Has anyone received sheep for their birthday present as a child? Did he? Awesome. Doesn't happen a lot to us, but she got, you know, a couple of sheep when she was a kid, and then what they would do is he hired a shepherd to care for the sheep, and the sheep have babies and then creates a flock and that type of thing, and the shepherd who takes care of the sheep gets to keep some of the sheep. The rest belong to, you know, my relative. And then he showed us, he was like pointed to a wheat field, and he was like, "That's my wheat field," which is awesome. And he said he also hired someone to cultivate the land. He said basically at harvest time, the person cultivating the land would keep a good portion of it, but then he would bring some of the proceeds as well to my relative who owned the land. And so that would be this type of thing where the slave would come to receive a portion of what was cultivated by the person who was dealing with the land, and that person would get a share as well. By the way, I got to eat some pizza made from this wheat that was ground into flour by an 80-year-old grandmother. So if you get the chance to do that, that was a good pizza. I haven't met many bad pizzas in my life, so I'll just throw that out there as well. But that was a pretty cool experience. Anyway, that's kind of the world that they were living in, that you would own it, have someone take care of it, they would keep a portion, and you would get a portion as well. But that's not what happened here. When the owner sent his servants, his slaves, to pick up his portion of what was made, it goes on to say, "But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed." Verse 11, "And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Well, it's not super hard to decipher the components of this parable, what sort of each element is meant to represent. The man planting the vineyard is God. We might say God the Father, and the vineyard is, I think you can speak about it different ways. It's this world. It's the world where God's work is supposed to be done. It's probably most specifically referring to where the house of God was, the temple, and then Jerusalem and in Israel. In Isaiah 5, 7, it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." And so that's it, not that that means a vineyard has to mean that every time it's used, but the vineyard is used to describe the people of Israel, basically, and the land of Israel, and that represents this place where God has his people, and his people are supposed to be doing his work. This long time period, it says he went on a journey for a long time. This long time period is seemingly meant to represent the time period of much of the Old Testament. The slaves that get beaten up are seemingly referred to the Old Testament prophets. And we see this in a number of places that God sent his servants, his prophets to the people, and they were consistently met with rejection. They were met with beatings at times. They were met with death at other times. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 25 to 26, it says, "Since the days that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers." We see examples in the Old Testament of prophets mistreated. And then here in Jeremiah, it gives... it lets us know that this happened consistently, that God sent his prophets and they were mistreated in this way. In Luke chapter 13, 34 says the same thing. It says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." I think in your sermon notes I have some more examples from the Old Testament as well as the New where this happened. In 2 Chronicles 24, 21, where the prophet was actually put to death. There are other examples of beatings and mistreatments as well. So the servants that were sent to the people, these seem to represent the prophets. And then finally, the son, the heir, the last one to be sent there, is certainly referencing Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, meaning the Jewish leaders throughout the Old Testament, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Also at Jesus' baptism in Luke 3:22, it says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So again, we go back to the parable and we have all these servants that are being sent. And then he says, "I will send the heir. I will send my son." By the way, I want us to think about this. What does this say about how Jesus viewed himself? We talked about a few weeks ago that each time as we've been going through Luke, been trying to highlight when Jesus says something extremely grandiose about himself, because we've all heard the lies that, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God, or he just, you know, viewed himself as a good teacher, or that type of thing, and other people lifted him up. So I've been trying to highlight and spotlight each time throughout Luke when Jesus says something quite grandiose about himself. So are we seeing that in this passage, that Jesus is doing this? He's telling this parable, and it's clear that he's telling it about himself, that he is the Son. So what does it say? It says that he is making absolute clear that he is viewing himself as a different category, above and beyond even the great Old Testament prophets, people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of these people that were sent by God. How does it refer to them? It refers to them as, you know, these servants and these slaves. And when he refers in this parable to himself, what does he say? He says, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not just a servant, I'm not just a prophet. I am the beloved son of the Father, of God. Do you guys see that? Do you see this claim that he's making? Okay. So the vine growers, these are clearly the religious leaders, the scribes and the chief priests that we'll also see later in the passage. It's in the parable, it's a little bit unclear what their thinking was, that, okay, this guy, you know, had me be a vine grower on his field. Like, if I kill his son, then I'm going to get to be the heir, or I'm going to get the inheritance. You might go, well, what were they thinking? How does that make sense? Maybe they were going to try to make it look like an accident. He just got killed. Now there's no one left. Who's going to take care of it? Us? Or if there was some precedent for if you took care of land long enough and it wasn't really accounted for by someone else, then you could get to keep it. And so there may be some type of thinking that maybe kind of sort of makes a little bit sense in terms of their plan at the time. But regardless of sort of what the intended meaning might have been, or thought process of those people in the parable, it's really clear what the thought process was of the people that the parable represents. And so the parable again represents the religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, and their mindset was, if we kill Jesus, the authority is ours. Right? They were being challenged by Jesus. Jesus came in to their temple the way they viewed it. This is our temple. We are the ones who control this. So these are our money changers. And Jesus is coming in and flipping these things over. Not only that, Jesus is getting the crowd around him. Jesus is getting the people to follow him. And they see all their authority, all their glory, all their control, the money that's coming in, all of these different types of things. They see their authority slipping away to Jesus. And so they're thinking, we are losing this. They're experiencing the loss of that. And so they're saying, when has that happened? It's happened since this guy Jesus showed up. So if we get rid of Jesus, if we kill the heir, if we kill the son, then this authority is going to be ours again. We're going to be able to stand the money changing tables back up. The selling of the doves, we're going to be able to restore the authority that we have. And so that is what is being represented there. But in real life, that plan was just as stupid as the plan seems in the parable as well. Because, of course, what is going to happen is that the owner of the vineyard is not going to just, you know, watch as his son is killed and just go, like, oh, okay, you guys have the land then. Says the owner of the vineyard is going to bring judgment on those. He's going to destroy those vine growers and give the vineyard to others. And we see that this is going to come to pass in largely in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the authority of the temple and those things was taken from them because of the judgment that came upon them at that time. Now, I want to make something really clear here, which is that this does not mean, when it talks about the authority taken from them or taken from those people and given to others, this does not mean that God has replaced Israel with the Gentiles. And I'll get into that more in a second as well. But I know that I kind of rip on the Pharisees a decent amount. It's kind of what they teach you in pastor school. Like, that's what you're supposed to do. It's like, when in doubt, rip on the Pharisees. It'll go over well. It's like if you're in Boston, just rip on the Yankees, you know, something like that. It's just like they're kind of the whipping boys. And in many ways, rightfully so, because Jesus comes very hard against them. But I really want to be careful that you guys don't hear me doing that or being hard on things that Israel has done at certain times in the past or their leaders have done in the past to get even the smallest sense that somehow I'm anti-Israel or anti-Jewish or that type of thing. The Jews are chosen of God for particular purposes, and Israel is chosen of God, and God is both not through with the nation of Israel, as well as the people that he took the authority away from and gave it to. The people that he gave it to started out, that core group were those who were remnants of Israel. They were Jews. They were Jews like Peter and Paul, who the Bible always talks about a believing remnant of Israel. So even when the nation as a whole was sort of going away from God, there was always a remnant of true believers within Israel. But it would be taken from people like the scribes and Pharisees and those who were in control at the time and given to those who were, the Bible says, actually producing the fruit of the kingdom. And so, for instance, in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." He's saying, like, this is not about God rejecting his people or rejecting Israel. He's saying, look, I am to a Jew and I am a remnant. And he, of course, was one of the at the core of building the church. But he was, along with Peter, the other disciples were looked down upon by the religious elite. You know, many of them were fishermen or this type of thing that were looked down upon by them. And yet the authority was taken from them and given to those who were producing the fruit of it. And yes, this group, the church, would then go on to include Gentiles as well. If you have any more thoughts, questions on that, I'd love to talk with you more about that after the service. So let's continue on in Luke chapter 20. Those listening to this parable, what Jesus just said, says when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." This is also what Paul said in Romans 11:1, which I just read. "May it never be." And this is the strongest, most basically the strongest negation you can have in the Greek language. They're saying, "May it never be." Absolutely not. It's a little bit difficult to know exactly what they meant when they said, "May it never be." Were they saying, well, the Son would never be rejected in this way, "May it never be," or this taking of authority from the leaders and giving it to others, "May that never be." But just, or both of those combined, they're saying, "May it never be that this would happen." But Jesus looked at them, verse 17, and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." And this is a quote from Psalm 118:22, and we looked at that passage a couple of weeks ago as well, because it goes on to say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," and a few verses later in verse 26. And it's making clear that this one who comes in the name of the Lord, the Messiah, is going to be this stone that the builders rejected that will become the cornerstone. So Jesus is saying, you're saying, may it never be that this Son is going to be rejected and then the judgment is going to come. But he's saying, if that's the case, if it's never going to be that, why is it prophesied that that's exactly how it will be? So this rejection was prophesied and the judgment also was prophesied. In verse 18, it says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." I want you guys to turn to Isaiah chapter 8. It's on page 691, the Bible in front of you. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. I've heard a few different understandings of this verse. I've heard some people try to refer to the first part as being a good thing and the second part being a bad thing, that we're supposed to fall on Jesus and be broken by him. And while there can be something true to looking to that statement, that yes, we're supposed to come to Jesus, allow ourselves to be broken by him and kind of rebuilt and that type of thing, this is not what this passage is saying. As I looked into it, it's very clear from other places of scripture that we're going to look at that falling on the stone and being broken on it is bad, which seems like it should make sense. That's a bad thing. And then the second part, basically being ground to dust, is worse. So where this is not good and bad, this is bad and worse. And I think we're going to see that in a few passages, but start with Isaiah chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. First, it says, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the house of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." And so it's very clear from that language, the falling over this stone and being broken on it and being snared and caught, this is a bad thing. And it's because of what Jerusalem, it's because of what Israel was doing at the time. And if we back up a few verses to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, We'll get a little bit more of that picture in Isaiah 8, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh." And he's saying the people of Israel have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. And Shiloh is the site of where the temple was during the period of Samuel. And the basic idea of this is they were rejecting God. They were rejecting the one true God and going after these other gods and also trusting in nations and not in God. And so he says, "Inasmuch as the people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Syria and all his glory." So he's saying because they rejected him, he's going to send the king of Assyria to judge them. And he goes on to say, "It will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So he's saying this judgment's to come, the king of Assyria, this judgment is going to come all throughout Israel, up to the neck. Even in that, there is a part of hope there, because it doesn't talk about covering the whole head. It said there is going to be judgment, but throughout Isaiah, what is in there is there's judgment, but then there's also future restoration that's promised. There's this judgment, but there's also this remnant. And so there's always this hope as well. One of the reasons I wanted to read that 6 through 8 part as well was just this language of, "It is your land, O Emmanuel." And Emmanuel, of course, is God with us. In the previous chapter of Isaiah, in chapter 7, it speaks of the Messiah being Emmanuel, born of a virgin, God with us, and speaking to, "This is your land. This is God's land." And this is a big part of the parable. Whose vineyard was it? It's God's vineyard. It's God's land. And they were not using it the way that they were supposed to be using it. So this being broken as well as being scattered like dust, this is language of judgment. It's bad, and it goes from bad to worse. If there's a difference between being broken and being ground to dust, it's that the dust is a more permanent, final judgment. And in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 to 35. It says, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So this language of a stone that crushes to dust and gets scattered, this is kind of a language of this final judgment where there's absolutely nothing left. So again, if we want to kind of look at the falling and being broken on that stone, this is a bad thing, and it almost is a warning. And I could imagine something temporary that could be repented of until the time that the stone is going to actually crush to dust and scatter, and the fullness of the judgment will come. Sorry, that doesn't seem like happy. I was going to make a comment on that. This is sometimes difficult to hear and read, but I think there is positives in this when we look at the aspect of this vineyard being given to others. And what can we do? How can we learn from them to not be judged as they were? How can we learn if we're stumbling and being broken? How can we repent of that and turn and get to know God better? Because the reason that I spoke of this as being a lesson in how to get to know God better, how to have a deeper presence with Him, is if we look in the parable, what was their great sin? It was basically rejecting the people that God sent, and most especially His Son. It was saying, we don't want this. Like, I don't want your presence. I want what I have, which I'm going to invent is my stuff when it's really your stuff. And so I want to look at the flip side of that and say, how can we make God, the rock, our refuge, which the Bible talks about, the stone, in the positive sense when the Bible talks of stone. It's not talking about tripping over and being broken or being ground to dust, but it does talk about having the stone, the rock, be our refuge, our source of encouragement and safety and all of these things. So how can we make God our refuge instead of the stone that breaks us? Do we want God in our life, or do we want to remove Him and kick Him out? I mean, it starts at that basic sense of, do I want to know God, become a Christian believer, versus, you know, face judgment and be apart from Him? But I think also in smaller ways of, do I want to reach for God and get to know Him better, or do I want to kind of keep Him at arm's length distance? So what are the things that make us want to reach for God and bring Him closer versus kind of push Him away and make Him farther? So I want to talk about a few points related to that. And the point number one, and these are in your notes, maybe in slightly different language than what I will say, but basically, how do we invite God more deeply into our lives? And point number one is, are we self-righteous, or do we put our faith in Christ? And there are a number of passages that deal with this issue, that quote this, of stumbling over the stumbling stone, stumbling over the cornerstone or rejecting it. And we see in a number of these examples, we're going to go through here some things that we can learn from. So point number one, are we self-righteous, or do we put our faith in Christ? And Romans chapter 9, verse 32 and 33 says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. It talks about why the bulk of Israel did not accept Christ and was being judged by the law instead of shown righteous through it. And he says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. So, if I'm self-righteous, why would I not want Jesus around? If I'm self-righteous, why would I not want God around? This is a portion of the program where you're allowed to give answers, but I will not force it. If anyone has any great answers to give. What's that? So a portion of it certainly is going to be pride, which is why I might be self-righteous. And having God around also kind of helps to do away with pride, right? Like, I might feel like I'm a really good basketball player, right? You're supposed to say, like, amen. Like, I was expecting everyone to be like, yeah. They've never seen me play. We have to deal with that issue. I'm really good at basketball. And you might be like, hey, I'm really good at basketball. And then, like, I'm just showing my age here. And then, like, Michael Jordan comes in, right? And then you're like, I'm not so good at basketball. Yeah, I did strike out Jose Canseco, just to let you know. All right. This is a true story. Anyway. Different sport. But does not go as well with a sermon illustration here. The point, if I'm trying to be self-righteous and God is right there next to me, it's going to become really clear that I'm not righteous. Right? So bringing God closer when you're wanting to feel righteous is on your own is not going to help you out. Also, if you feel like you're self-righteous, you're not going to think you need Jesus to be around because you think, what do I need a Savior for if I don't need saving? And so if I feel like I can do it on my own, I'm not going to be pulling God closer to me. I'm not going to be reaching out to Christ. And again, this is the starting place of, do I have faith in Christ? Am I putting my trust in myself for my own righteousness? Or am I putting my trust in Christ for my righteousness? And that's the basic step of, am I going to be close to God? Am I going to have a presence with Him or have His presence with me or not? So, number two, are we obedient or disobedient to the Word? And a corollary to that, are we producing fruit or are we not producing fruit? And we have to be really careful with how we kind of one and two play off of each other, because sometimes it can feel like, wait, are you telling me I'm supposed to be righteous or are you telling me I'm not supposed to be righteous? And what I'm telling you is you're not supposed to be self-righteous. You're not supposed to think that you're good on your own. But once you accept Jesus as your Savior, you repent of your sins, He gives you His Holy Spirit. You're supposed to be walking with the Spirit as best as possible in this world and producing good fruit and doing good works through the power of the Holy Spirit. These are not, you know, contradictory things, that you're not righteous on your own, but once you come to know Christ, you are meant to walk in a way that keeps in step with the Spirit. Again, we're all sinners. And none of us are perfect in this world, but we are supposed to do our best to be obedient to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this doom they were also appointed." He goes on to say in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So he's saying, first of all, the passage is talking about the first step is faith, having faith in Christ and the cornerstone. But then also, he's saying part of the reason they were stumbling is because they were disobedient to the Word. The Word involving faith, but then also, what do we do with our lives after we've given them to Christ? When we think about the parable and how the people rejected the servants when they came to get the fruit, you could imagine one of the reasons you might want to reject the servants is if you don't have, like, fruit to give. And so, when you're living your life in such a way where you feel like God is working through you and producing fruit, it's easier to reach out to God and want to be close to God. If you're kind of disobeying, openly disobeying what you know what God wants you to be doing, and you're not producing the fruit, when he comes around to get the fruit, you're more likely to want to hide, throw stones at him, that type of thing. Don't throw stones at God. Or what's another reason why, if you're not doing the things that God wants you to be doing, you might not want God around? Say again? Yeah, if you're doing something like that, if you're doing something that God wouldn't want you to be doing, and God shows up, then what's he going to tell you? Stop doing that. Stop it. So if you're doing something you want to keep doing, maybe, and are you going to want to be in God's presence? No, because you know he's going to tell you to stop. So then you're going to kind of keep yourself away from him. By the way, do you ever choose your advisors based on what advice they will give you instead of how wise they are? They would say, here's my issue and here's what I want the answer to be, so I'm going to go pick an advisor that's going to tell me to do that. Or do you say, this is my issue, I need some advice, who's like the wisest person I can reach out to? Who's the most biblically minded person I could reach out to? And whatever they tell me, that's the advice that I'm going to try to follow. Point number three, do we trust, and speaking of wisdom, do we trust in God's wisdom or our own? 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, for indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. So the crucifixion was a stumbling block to Jews because to be crucified on a tree was to be under a curse. And the Old Testament says this, cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. And this was a big stumbling block for Paul, it seems, for quite a while, and why he was persecuting the church. He was saying, how could this Jesus guy be the Messiah when he is cursed? How can the Messiah be cursed of God? And then it kind of clicked in his head when God showed up and said, why are you persecuting me? And then everything clicked in the Old Testament as well when he understood Jesus became a curse for us. And so then that's when he started to understand this didn't make sense. This was a stumbling block to me. It didn't make sense to the Greeks, but it makes sense to God because he became a curse for us in order to pay for our sins. But there's a lot of things around that which I think as believers make sense to us. But as for non-believers, for the Jews at the time, for the Greeks, this was foolishness to believe in a crucified Messiah. But as we understand the totality of it, and we see it from God's perspective and God's wisdom, it makes perfect sense. And this question in terms of being closer to God or further from God, do we see the truth of God as something that is foolish? Something that, like the Jews would stumble over, the Greeks view as foolish. The Greeks, the Gentiles view as foolishness. Do you ever refrain from reaching for the Bible because you know that the world around you often views it as foolish? Are you embarrassed by God? Are you embarrassed by the Word of God? I don't think any of our answers are yes to these questions. If I'm like writing them down in your sermon notes, are you embarrassed by God? I'm going to check no. Are you embarrassed by the Word of God? I'm going to check no. But when you reach for something, is it the Bible? Or how often do you reach for the Bible? And sometimes do you not reach for the Bible or in conversation not speak about God because you're embarrassed by that? I know that you are because I'm a pastor and I have those temptations and those feelings and it happens to me. I don't know if what I just said makes sense, but kind of accusing you of stuff just because I'm like assuming if I do it, you must do it. It's not really fair. There's probably some of you that have no problems with this at all. Which it should be, because some of you guys are older than me and you should be more mature and better than me. So I don't know if I just made an excuse for myself or I'm just going to stop talking right now, though. This is true. Lynn Worrell, I don't think she's embarrassed by anything, but she's definitely not embarrassed to share the Bible at any time, any place, and I think that is the first thing that she reaches for in just about every situation. But I know, I mean, my wife and I, we've been redoubling our efforts to be reading Scripture together. And you reach for the Bible and you read it, and we're in Leviticus right now, and there's stuff in Leviticus that's not easy. Like, even Lynn would agree with that, right? There's stuff you read and you're like, I maybe wish this could have been said differently, or why was this the law at that time, and there are things to struggle with. But reach for that. Like, struggle through the difficult parts. And don't believe the society around you, because the society around you is constantly going to change. And man, I could talk for hours about this stuff, so I'm not going to do it right now. But it's really easy to see how a society can be corrupted in its thinking around what is right and what is wrong. And when you're in the midst of it, in this society, there are things around it which I could speak of. But we could take ourselves out of this society and go to other ones where, I guess I'm going to go ahead and talk about this, but I didn't watch this documentary, but there's a documentary on the one-child policy in China. And what I heard, at least one part of it, was I should make notes before I give a sermon. Anyway, some people, like, the percentage of women in China is now noticeably lower than the percentage of men. And it's because the men are more valuable, and if you can only have one kid, then you'd rather have it be a man. And so they have forced abortions if you have more than one kid and all of this type of thing. And so they would actually have people that if they bear a daughter, well, one, they might abort her before she's born to wait until they have a son to bear the child. Or in some cases, they'll actually have the girl if they didn't do it beforehand, and then just like leave it in the marketplace to die. And people will actually let it die as well, because if they were to take that child as their own, they might not be able to because they only have one. They already have a child. Or if they take that child, then they can't have their son. And it's just like a group of people sort of, because that's what they've been told and surrounded in their world, it's like morally okay in their minds to do that. I don't know how, and I certainly don't want to pick on them as opposed to us, because there are obviously things that we as a society do as well. But sometimes it's easier to pick ourselves up and look at another place and be like, how is it that a people could get to thinking somehow that's okay? Well, when we just kind of decide what's right and wrong ourselves, things get a whole lot more sticky than when we reach the Bible and say, what does the Bible say is right and wrong? Because if there is a God, and it sure makes sense that there is, and I could go on for hours about apologetic reasons to believe that there is a God, and the true God is the Christian God, the God described in the Bible, and the Bible is the truth. Could go on for more hours on that. If that's the case, then we should reach to the Bible to find out what's right and wrong, and not decide, I don't want to avoid that because I feel like I might be embarrassed about what it says is right and wrong in that book. All right, sorry for that. Just because I didn't know what I was going to say, so hopefully it made sense. All right, point number four. Do we want to be, and this is most related to this parable, do we want to be in control, or do we want God in control? And kind of corollary to that is point five as well. Do I want to view my things as God's things that He is letting me use, or my things? And that was the thing that was in the parable, that basically they viewed the vineyard as theirs, or they wanted it to be theirs. And it seems really easy looking at the parable, zooming out, and say, well, it's so clear. How could they be so, stupid or so callous to be like, of course, that's the owner's vineyard. Not only are you, he was kind enough to let you use it and take from it. Now you're going to kill his son. Like, this is a horror. Like, how can you not get that that's not yours, that it's just a rental to you, and what a blessing it was that you had it. How can you not just freely give fruit from it to the one who owns it? Like, that makes sense in the parable, right? That's what their attitude should have been. You are that man, right? Like, you are that woman. I am that person, meaning the things that I have in this world are so clearly from God. They're His. Everything is His. But do I view it as like, God, this is your stuff. How can I use it for your glory? Hopefully I do. I know a lot of us do that, and hopefully all of us do that. But this, again, is the tension. The closer, the more that I do that, the more that I view, God, this is your stuff. I want to share it with you. The closer we're going to grow to God. Like, I want you to have this fruit. I want you to use what you have given me, instead of having this attitude, I want to be in control. This is my stuff. If that's our attitude, I want to be in control. This is my stuff. Are you going to grow closer to God or further from God? Are you going to want to reach out to God if you're worried, if I do that, He's going to want some of my fruit? He's going to want more of my time. What if He wants more of my money? What if He wants me to do this? What if He wants me to do that? If we're open to, so what? This is all His stuff. And by the way, when we do that, there's so many promises. I feel like each of these points, I could talk for an hour. I'm sorry. But like, when we give of our things to God, He multiplies them so much. And when we hold tight to, like, this is my time, this is my stuff, we get ground to dust. We get broken. Like, it's not good for us. It's not beneficial for us. So I just want to encourage you to invite God to have a deeper presence in your life. Just consciously think about this week to invite Him to a deeper presence in your life. To reach out to the Bible before you reach for your remote control to turn on Netflix or whatever. This is another pact that my wife and I are having this year. Before you can reach for Netflix, reach for your Bible. Invite God to have a deeper presence in your life. And I know there's language of judgment and this difficult stuff, but God's love is so great. When you think about in this parable, when He says, perhaps they will respect my son. Now, God knew that when God wasn't stupid. He knew that when He sent Jesus, it was prophesied about, He was going to be rejected, crucified for our sakes and all of that. So in the parable, when it says, perhaps they will respect my son, He's not saying, I didn't know what was going to happen. But the point that's being made there is He is doing absolutely everything He could do to love these people. Okay, they're not going to accept the prophets. Perhaps. Like, what more can I do but send my son? And when we think about the incredible love that God has for us, that He went to the extreme. He sent His son to this world in order to love us, in order to die for us, in order to pay for our sins. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to make payment for our sins, to be raised 3 days later, to now be glorified at your right hand. God, if there's anyone in here that does not know you at all, does not have your presence in them at all, God, I pray that right now they would turn their lives to you, they would repent of their sin and accept you as their Savior and invite you into their life. God, for those of us who have known you and maybe for a long time, I pray that
we would open up our hearts, our lives more and more to you and invite your presence more and more into our lives, that we would be reaching for your word, that we would be getting on our knees and praying to you, that we would be opening up our time and resources to how you would have us use them, that we would not be afraid to turn to you out of fear that you're going to tell us something to do or something to change. God, we know that if you have a word for us, something to do, something to change, it's not only for your glory, but for our goodness as well, to make our lives better, stronger, closer to you. I don't know anyone who's ever been sad that they've grown closer to you. I don't know anyone who's ever regretted that. So God, help open up our lives to you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, I understand that this is great. Our Lord, this song talks about